Let's begin another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through God's inspired word by opening to the Gospel of John, chapter number 14, and picking up with our story about what Jesus did and said on the night before he went to the cross. Now you remember the evening started with Jesus sending Peter and John to a secret upper room site to prepare the meal for Jesus and the apostles to eat. Jesus arrived well after dark. The meal probably got started somewhere around 8:30, 9 o'clock, maybe even 10 o'clock, because it takes a little while to cook on a spit the yearling lamb that is required for the Passover meal. And they would not have butchered it until the sun went down on Thursday night, because that began the 14th day of the first Jewish month, the day on which the Passover lambs were supposed to be butchered. And so Jesus and his apostles had this meal together. He washed their feet, taught them a lesson about servant leadership again. And then eventually he got around to telling them that one of them, one of the apostles at the table, was going to end up betraying him. And there was much angst, there was much self-reflection that went on, until finally, while everybody else is kind of thinking about their own situation, Jesus has a private conversation with Judas Iscariot, that he is the one that Jesus knows he's going to betray him, and he sends him out of the room. Now, the only person that knew that Judas was the betrayer at that point was John the Apostle. And the only reason he knew it is because Jesus had told him, "The man to which I'm about to give this piece of bread dipped in the bowl is the one." And it must have been shocking to John, and he may have been continually processing it for the next several hours as to exactly what was going on. But once Judas left, it seems as if that was when Jesus established the Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist. And then shortly after that was finished, they began wrapping up their time in the upper room, more than likely because Jesus does not want the arrest party to catch up with him there. He has other things he wants to say to the apostles, and he also wants to pray over them and also spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane praying for his own situation. And so he needs to postpone Judas and the arrest party catching up with him for several hours. So probably when we're looking at John chapter 14, which is where we're going to pick up today, these are words spoken by Jesus briefly before they left the upper room. And everybody's probably getting their sandals back on, getting their clothes together, and listening in as Jesus continues this theme of things are about to happen that you won't understand, but you need to just hang in there and do what I tell you to. One of the things he told them, by the way, was after I am dead and I'm resurrected, I want to meet you in Galilee. Apparently at a very specific site, probably, I think, the site where he had appointed them as apostles. All right, so now with all that background again, let's read what Jesus told them. John 14, 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And you can appreciate why he would encourage them along that line. They've got to be very disturbed, very upset about things that he's been saying to them. "Believe in God, believe also in me." In this context, I would prefer to use the word trust instead of just the simple word believe. They have trusted God throughout their lives. These are all good, righteous men. And now Jesus needs them to trust him, just like they trust God. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, some people have gotten used to hearing the word mansion there, which is probably a mix-up in vocabulary coming through a couple of different languages. The word has everything to do with a place inside of a complex. And so Jesus is talking about my Father's huge complex. His house has plenty of places for people to settle into. Then he says this, if it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So would I have misled you by telling you that there's plenty of room and I'm going to get things ready for you? That would not be fair. This is part of that trust me aspect. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus needs them to trust him and not get upset with the fact that he's leaving now. This has not been part of their Jewish mindset regarding the Messiah. They have been taught for centuries, traditionally, that when the Messiah comes, that's it. It's finished. It's over. Because that's what their expectation was. They had no comprehension that there was going to be two comings of the Messiah separated by almost 2,000 years as of today. That was a concept they could not get their minds wrapped around yet. So Jesus is telling them, you have to trust me. I'll be back. I'm going away to get things ready, but I promise you, I will be back. Then verse 4, you know the way to where I am going. Now Jesus had talked about earlier that they would not be able to go with him where he's going next. Not yet. Later they would go. Now here, I think there's a slight twist on the meaning. The first thing that he was talking about was going to death. And they were not ready to follow him in that just yet. This one here, I think, has everything to do with the place that he's preparing. The place where they're going to spend eternity in his presence. And so they should know the way, that word, that phrase is going to come back in just a moment, in order to get to that place. Now Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So he's just blatant about it. Thomas just blurts out, we don't have a clue what you're talking about when you're talking about going away. So how can we know how to get to a place that we don't have a clue about? And then listen to the words that come next. Jesus said to him, I am. And this is something that John has been doing a lot. He focuses on this two-word phrase in Greek that appears in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is the one that's actually saying, but John makes sure that these passages get included in his written gospel. In that Exodus 3 passage, the prophet Moses is trying to sort things out with God about his mission to the Israeli people. And he says, when I go to the Israelis, they know a lot of different gods. Who am I supposed to say is sending me? And God's response was, I am whom I am. You may tell them that I am sent you. And so Jesus repeatedly uses those same words in reference to himself as a, I think, a reinforcement, mostly for us living post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, but a confirmation to us that Jesus is God. He is he who is. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All very important concepts. No one comes to the Father except through me. So they've asked him, where are you going? How are we supposed to follow you? How are we supposed to get there? And Jesus' answer is, trust me. Believe in me. I'm the way to get to the Father. I'm the way to get to the truth. I'm the way to get to eternal life. No one is going to make it except through me. Now that second half of verse number 6 shows that biblical Christianity is exclusivistic. It does not believe that everybody and all religious ways are going to result in salvation. Jesus is the exclusive way of coming into right relationship with the God of the universe. Verse number 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus has talked on several occasions, John records them often in his gospel, that he and the Father have this very intimate relationship. And so now as Jesus is getting ready to go back to the Father, not going to be on planet Earth with the apostles anymore, he needs them to be intimate with the Father through him. And just like he had a relationship with the Father. So that's where he brings up this idea that, you know, you do know the Father that I've been talking about. And you really have seen him, if you just think about it. And so Philip jumps in at this point. Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? There's a little bit of human exasperation, I think, expressed in the wording here by Jesus. He is the teacher doing review material with his students the night before a huge test. And it's showing in the review process that they still don't get some of the key concepts. And that can be very frustrating to a teacher. And so Jesus reminds them again of the truth that the Apostle John writes in his prologue to this very gospel we're looking at. No one has ever seen God. Not since Adam and Eve's fall has anyone been in the unscreened, unfiltered presence of God the Father. But John goes on and says, but the only begotten God, the one of a kind God, that would be Jesus, has demonstrated him to us. So Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God literally with us. He is the one who tabernacled with us in human form. He is God in the flesh. And so Philip and the others apparently still did not quite get that concept. The words, this is second half, verse number 10. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So again, Jesus makes it plain, he is God incarnate. God lives inside of him. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and that the Father is in me, or else at least believe on account of the works themselves. So Jesus appeals to them to just pay attention to what he's already demonstrated. Just think of all the things I've done in front of you. That's what he's appealing for them to do. Verse 12, amen, amen, I say to you. I've been trying to teach you and train you that when you see this two-word Hebrew Aramaic introduction. It means what's to follow is absolute concrete truth. It's very important. So, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Now, what's Jesus here to do? To seek and to save the lost. He's going to provide himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin, so that everywhere that his name is proclaimed, those that believe in him can have eternal life. So he's been doing the work of his name, he who is salvation. He's been doing salvation work. And Jesus says, those who believe in me are going to do that same sort of work. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, how can we do greater salvation work than Jesus? Only in the sense of quantity. Jesus spent a matter of less than 40 years living as God in the flesh. And he focused himself fully on evangelistic ministry during only about 3.5 of those years. He did a lot of work and brought a lot of people to the faith. But then he leaves, he dies, rises again, and then ascends on high. And that is what he's left for us to do. And guess what? There's a lot more people that have come to faith under all the multiple generations of Christians since. And so we're talking about quality here of, quantity of what Jesus is referring to as the greater works than he did. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now let's not rip these words out of the context here and make them into some sort of magical incantation where we can get ourselves a brand new car or an airplane to fly on or a big old house and things like that, because I've seen that sort of garbage teaching happen in what is supposed to be Christianity. Jesus is not giving us here what's needed to rub, you know, God's special lamp so that he has to give us the desires of our heart. He is talking about what he's been doing. He's been talking about his pushing forward with the plan of God to save as many as will believe. And so when we are now talking to the Father, one of our major focuses ought to be that same thing. And God will respond in kind to our heartfelt love for the lost. Now, God's not going to force anyone to become a Christian, but he will work with our commitment to the cause to bring about optimal results. So let's really make our prayer lives not just simply about praying for sick people and the food we're about to eat and things of that sense. Let's also make our prayers about how do we live our lives like Jesus did, with a love for the lost and a commitment to do what we can to help people come back into right relationship with God the Father. Verse number 15. Along those lines of living a life of example, Jesus says this, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, love here is the word that is fairly commonly talked about. It's a Greek word, but it's fairly common talked about in English circles now. It's agape, and it is the commitment type of love. It is the love that does what is needful regardless of the cost to self. It's the word in John 3:16, for God thus loved the world, that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever would believe in him would not have to perish, but could have everlasting life. So Jesus says, if you have that sort of commitment love toward me, then you're going to do what I told you to do. You're going to keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, this helper, we're going to talk about a lot in the rest of this session and in sessions to come. This is the Holy Spirit, who is not yet indwelling individuals, because sin is still the problem for individuals. So Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to give you another helper, one that's similar but slightly different than me, to be with you forever. A helper here in the sense of, sometimes you'll see advocate or counselor here. It was somebody that's going to be alongside of you and help you out, give you encouragement, maybe even speak up for you. The word gets used sometimes in legal circles of the first century world for somebody that came to court as your, not just simply your lawyer, but your character witness. And so that's who the Holy Spirit is going to be to us. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Holy Spirit cannot indwell in those who are consumed by the world's focus and who are sinners. Only by the sin being taken care of by the death and resurrection of Jesus can somebody's heart be cleaned up enough that the Holy Spirit can come and indwell them. So worldly people can't have the Holy Spirit in them. But Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he says, you know him. You already have a relationship with him. I mean, after all, he generated all of the scripture that these gentlemen have been living with their entire lives. He led their ancestors, the Israeli people, through the wilderness. I can show you passages from the Old Testament that the cloud by day, fire by night, Shekinah glory of God that led them is, in fact, the visible form of the Holy Spirit. And so you know him, guys. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You know him, for he dwells with you right now. He's with you. And he will be in you. So there's a distinction there. The Holy Spirit has always been working with individuals and groups throughout world history since the time of Adam and Eve. But it's not until after Jesus dies and rises again that he can indwell the completely forgiven individual. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is where Jesus is hinting at something that we'll understand better later, and that is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. And so even though Jesus, in his incarnate self, his bodily self, is going to soon leave, he's not going to leave them bereft of his presence. They're not going to be orphaned by his departure back to the right hand of the Father. He is going to come back to them through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So again, Jesus is reinforcing this idea in a bit. I'm going to be gone, I'm going to be out of your presence, but you'll still have a relationship with me. And it's going to be a relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as well. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So this is all about the relationship of salvation. Once we're forgiven and filled with the Holy Spirit, we are in this tight-knit, intimate relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we love them just like they love us. We love Him, God, just like He loves us, His saved saints. And this can be a little bit complex, right? Even when we're talking about it, living many decades, centuries later, it can be something that makes our head hurt to try to wrap our minds around it. Well, imagine these guys here. What is it they're hearing and what are they thinking about? Well, all they can think about is him continually talking about going somewhere else and not being seen anymore. So verse 22 says, Judas, not Iscariot, because Iscariot's out of the room now. This is Judas, also known as Lebius or Thaddeus, which seems to be a nickname that Jesus gave him, has to do with beloved or of the heart. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? So he is confused, genuinely. You're talking about leaving, and we'll follow you later, but we can't follow you now. And you are saying now that we'll be able to see you, but the world can't see you. How does that work? And so Jesus answers, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So this is back to the topic again at hand, which is, after the atonement, there will be the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God Almighty.